Let's give ourselves to prayer. And I'm going to pray for some of those that I didn't pray earlier who are infirm. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful we can bow our hearts to you today. We want to hear your word. And Lord, we do ask of your spirit that it might be declared in your spirit and in truth. Father, we are concerned for our brothers, Willie, and Lord, for Tom Sr., battling cancer, that Lord, you'd strengthen them and help them. Pray for Karina Wheeler as well, Su Yen's daughter. Lord, that you'd have mercy upon her, minister to her, Lord. Give her grace to seek Christ through all this. Pray for her brother who needs encouragement in the Lord regarding her cancer. Father, we pray for our dear sister Barbara and thank you that she was here today. Pray, Lord, that you bless our sister Brenda Kennedy, continue to heal her. We pray, Father, for Mary Henderson, Victoria Henderson, Lord, who've battled sickness this last week. Lord, that you'd raise them up. Now, Lord, we commit ourselves to you, ask you to teach us your word. Teach us of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We are studying in the book of Matthew, if you'll turn to chapter 12. I don't know, it's your goal to be able to think through Matthew, maybe not every verse, of course, but every section, because this is God's divine witness through Matthew. It is perfect. It is complete in and of itself, though the other three Gospels certainly fill in the total picture of Christ. And so we know that it's built upon five discourses. We've been through the Sermon on the Mount. We've looked at, and that's in chapters 5, 6, and 7. We saw the 11 and 12 different settings of miracles, scenes of miracles in chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 10, he sends out the disciples to do what he has done, warning them of the persecution they're going to have and also telling them how to live through that and to bear that. When we come to chapters 11 and 12, we'll be hitting chapter 13, coming to that chapter 13, and these are it's the chapter on the parables. And we do the overview of chapters 11 and 12. It turns out there are 12 sections in that, interestingly enough, 12 miracles over here in 8 and 9. 12 sections in this particular part of Matthew. I'd like for you to look at a verse that we use as sort of a lens for this whole middle section. In chapter 12, we'll be preaching on this verse eventually today. Verse 30 says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." So there's two kinds of people in the world, those who are gathering with Christ and those who are scattering. There's no middle ground. You say, well, I'm sitting on the fence. I'm sorry, you're not. He doesn't have the fence. You are off of it in one of those two ways. And as we look at all 12 of these sections, you remember that first section in chapter 11, John the Baptist was certainly gathering to the Lord. And then we have the Lord Jesus pronouncing woes upon the impenitent cities, and they had heard him, but they weren't gathering anymore. And then at the end of that chapter, chapter 11, he's calling men to himself, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden," and he's gathering, as it were, his chicks to himself, and they're coming. And then in chapter 12, we have nine more of these sections that there's a lot of opposition in chapter 12. Remember those first two, in our last message, the first two sections of this chapter were scenes regarding the Sabbath. We're in a cornfield, and somehow the Pharisees are there, and they're opposing Christ, having his disciples feed on the grains there that they were supposed to feed on and allowed to. And then the second section, he goes into the synagogue and heals someone, and they don't like that either. You're healing on the Sabbath day, and of course the Lord Jesus overturns that. And then Also looked last week at the Lord's humble character. Remember, he did all these miracles and he told people not to tell people about it. And Matthew says the reason why he did it this way, because he's not one who's just screaming in the streets, look at me, and arguing with a loud voice. But he was an individual who saw the broken reed, the bruised reed, and he strengthened it. And the smoking flax, and he strengthened it. And this is all of us. All of us need Christ's tender ministry of his word to our hearts to help us to continue on in the battle. Well, today we're going to be looking at a couple more sections. And we're in a section of five in this area between verses 22 and verses 45. There's five sections of these 12. And these five are dealing with this exorcism. He's going to cast out a demon. Every one of these sections kind of refers back to that in some way, the opposing the Lord Jesus. And then finally, at the end of this section, chapter 12, he makes sure everybody knows who really is his family. And there's even some opposition there. So, let's go to verses 22 through 30 and read through this first section here. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. Children, that means he couldn't speak. Mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now, in the New American Standard, it says something like this: this couldn't be the son of David, could it? In other words, they're asking this question, not like, "Oh, this must be the son of David." Remember, we're going to see some opposition here. Could this be the son of David? Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub." That means the Lord of the flies. Other translations have Beelzebul. That's the Lord of the house or the master of the house. And either one, Beelzebub or Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." So in this section here, we're going to see four things. First of all, Jesus is the wonder-working Lord over all. And then secondly, that God's work is always resisted. Thirdly, the Lord's perfect logic to unravel the claims of the Pharisees. And then fourth, the Lord asserts his deity and lordship. So let's consider Jesus is the working Lord over all. This man had three strikes against him. He was demon-possessed, he was blind, and he couldn't speak. He might have had ears to hear, he'd been thankful for that, but he had these three things for sure, and the Lord heals him. Doesn't give us Jesus' words, we just know that he heals him. He casts out the demon, the man's now seeing, and he's now speaking. And so, to think that the demon was cast out of him, he's now in his right mind. He can think about the Lord with true praise instead of the deranged mind that he had. And then he can see the Lord, and he sees him for the first time. What a perfect sight that was. And now he can speak and give praise to God and tell everybody and all his friends, "You were having a lot of problems, and now you're seeing, and now you're in your right mind, and what do you have to say for yourself?" And he just told him. And he could speak of Christ and glorify him, and we'll see him in heaven still. So we have this Lord Jesus performing this amazing, amazing work. But God's work is always resisted. So the Pharisees were seeking to catch him on the Sabbath day. That wasn't working out for them. And so now they see him cast out a demon instead of rejoicing. They should have fallen down in worship. I mean, we've resisted him all this time. It's now time to worship him. Instead, they speak the most ungodly words. It seems from the scripture, this man casts out demons by the prince of the demons. He did this by the strength of the devil. And they resist him in this most heinous way. They couldn't believe this person who had broken the Sabbath could ever be the son of David. You know, I'm glad he saves Pharisees. He saved Paul, who was Saul. He saved Nicodemus. He saved Joseph of Arimathea. And I trust others. But there were a lot of them, it seems, he did not. And there, as we go to this section, the Pharisees are always at his heel, always speaking against him. Well, we have the Lord's perfect logic, which unravels their claim. Let's read that again. He said, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, let's go back. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. So he gives us three things that can be divided there. A kingdom, a country, we know this. E pluribus unum is on some of our coins, which means out of many, one. But we're fighting against that all the time politically, are we not? By our sins, mainly. So nation cannot stand. Rome didn't stand. No nation stands divided. But he talks about a city. Cities are destroyed. Go to City Hall and you'll find out. And then you have houses. Cannot stand. So he gives these three examples. And I want to give an application here. He also tries to divide churches. It's one of his favorite things to do. And maybe you've never been through a church split. I pray you never are, never have to go through one. They're terrible things. Closest thing I can think of it is in this life is maybe a marital divorce. Because there's brethren that are being scattered, separated, who at one time said, we are one, and now they are not. I recently heard of a church that it's not just divided in one way, it's like five ways now. So Satan has worked hard, and we must be very careful. We have to resist this. We have to be forgivers. We have to realize that all of us are cleaving to Christ alone. We have all manner of differences. Could be socioeconomic differences. It could be racial differences. It could be opinions about homeschooling or not homeschooling or whatever it might be. Diet. I'm vegan and you're not. Who's more holy? It's not the food. It is Christ himself we cleave to, right? And that's, I think, how this church has continued since 1984 when the gospel was brought clearly by Bill Askell. We've had difficulties. We had enemy trying to put his wedges there, but the Lord has kept us together all by his grace, and we give him that glory, and we want to continue in that unity. Love does cover the multitude of sins. Praise God. Forgiveness. Love. We must continue in these things. But he also loves to divide homes. So he'll have the children seek to choose sides with mom and dad. They know who to go to. Who is going to be the one more easily moved on this one? Dad said no, but I know mom can get this through. And they pit mom against dad, or vice versa. Dad's more firm and mom's a little easier to work with, or it's the other way around. Mom's more difficult to persuade. And they really know. And I just say, for parents, never, never, never argue in front of your children. And understand they can hear what's going on behind closed doors. So work these things out. You've got different positions. And one thing you can do, if you don't know what the spouse is going to say, you can say, well, what did your mom say? Have you been to your dad yet on this? And you work, again, not against them, but you help them get this thing unified, because we're going to be on the same page. And so may the Lord help us as homes not to be divided in that way. if we consider Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Homes. Well, Steve Green sang a song that had the lyrics based upon that Proverbs, and those lyrics go like this, or the verse, and chorus. What appears to be a harmless glance can turn to romance, and homes are divided. Feelings that should never have been awakened within, tearing the heart in two. Listen, I beg of you, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Don't trade it for treasure. Don't give it away. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. As a payment for pleasure, it's a high price to pay. For a soul that remains sincere, with a conscience clear, guard your heart. And so we know that Satan loves to divide homes by turning the eyes of one of the spouses somewhere else. Could be in a church, could be on an email, could be on the internet. And then, God forbid, illicit images on the internet, which is internet adultery. This divides a home. Now, is there any hope for a home that's had division? Well, if there's repentance, there's a coming to Christ, that which we cannot restore, Jesus can restore. I mean, if he can bring Jew and Gentile together as one, he can bring a broken home back together. And not that Jew and Gentile shouldn't have been as far apart as they were if the Jews had really known what the scripture said, that God was going to bless the Gentiles, they would have said, okay, it's here. But because they couldn't eat with the Gentile, and they couldn't eat the Gentiles' food, then they went further and they began to hate the Gentile, which they should not have. God had already said he loved the stranger, and they should have as well. But the Lord Jesus can cleanse a marriage, restore a marriage that's started to have breaks in it, can be brought back together. May the Lord help us. He can wash away every sin by his cleansing blood. He can restore what we could not restore. So going further there, in the Lord unraveling their logic. So he deals with this matter and gives the illustration of a kingdom. You know, if it's divided, it cannot stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? William Hendrickson says this is absolutely absurd. And so Jesus is pointing out to them what you have said. It's completely absurd. It cannot be. There's no way. Then he goes and says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Apparently, the Pharisees had individuals that they knew, maybe their sons, maybe friends, who were casting out demons. Jesus doesn't comment about that, but he uses that against them. And he says, well, who are they casting them out by? And he really backs them into a corner. How are we supposed to answer this? Well, Hendrickson points it out like this. He says, if these sons would deem the charge to be correct, affirming therefore that he, the Lord Jesus, was actually expelling demons by the power of the demons, they would be condemning themselves. On the other hand, if they judge the charge to be false, they're condemning their sons and vindicating Jesus. So either way, the Lord Jesus always asks these questions that make it, you can't answer it right, because they're sinning against the Lord. And so either they're going to be your judges, and they will not be happy with the way what you've said, because you're condemning them and putting them in a place where they cannot be right. So either way, their verdict would be very embarrassing to Christ's opponents. We know that God loves division. And may the Lord help us turn away from it at every hand. We see that the Lord asserts his deity. Look at verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And here is the king. He is here. The Son of God is here. He's casting out, and he cast this demon out by the Spirit of God. You remember that he was anointed with the Spirit of God without measure. Everything he did was by the Spirit of God. And to say anything about Christ and condemning him You're saying something against the spirit. Certainly here, you're casting out demons by the devil. And he was not. I cast them out by the Spirit of God. And so he is condemning them. He's asserting his deity and lordship. And he says, therefore, the kingdom of God has come to you. What's the kingdom? What's the kingdom of God? It's God's reign upon earth through Christ. His kingdom is in our hearts. We have the kingdom of God within us, Jesus said. And he has established that kingdom throughout the whole world as he brings people into his kingdom. And so thank the Lord he's come. Thank the Lord he has shown himself to us and we are in him. Well, he also mentions in verse 29 that there is a strong man, but he is the stronger man who has come to plunder. And so what does he say here? He says, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? This individual who is filled with a demon, it's like there's a strong demon there. He's got your house, but a stronger has come, and Jesus has bound him, cast him out, and now the Lord is here to establish his kingdom in this man's heart. And Jesus is going to be drawing a firm line in verse 30. He says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. This is everyone in the whole world, certainly these he's speaking to, but this applies to all of us here, that every one of us here is either seeking to gather to Jesus Christ, our own lives to him, our friends, our family, even our enemies, or we're scattering. You say, well, I don't scatter. Let's just imagine there's someone here who's not a believer in Christ. Someone asks you, are you a Christian? If they're honest, they'd say, well, no. Maybe not thinking they're scattering, but look at all the seconds, minutes, and hours that they could be gathering, and they're not. And Jesus says, if you're not gathering, you are scattering. Wherever you go, you're a testimony of lostness. When you converse with other people, you're not worried about bringing them to Christ. You're just talking about whatever you want to talk about. And later on in the chapter 12, Jesus is going to say that we're going to be judged by our words. And we'll be justified by those words or we'll be condemned by them. And your words are filled with nothing but yourself and this world. You're scattering. You say, well, I don't really oppose Jesus. I don't know if I'm saved yet. Well, flee to him. Come to him. And you know you'll be a gatherer because he will change your heart. He'll save you from all your sins. He'll save you from your scattering. And I know you know this to be true, but if you deny the Lord Jesus Christ on any particular day, you've hardened your heart. Every day is a day to receive him, to soften your heart, to, as it says over in Revelation, Jesus is standing at the door and knocking, and we are to open the door, and he comes into us and dines with us. That's not a verse of salvation. That's a verse to the church. That all of us are to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is there, knocking at our hearts. And so I do hope that each of us here will come to Christ if we have not already. I say the Lord is drawing an eternal line in the sand. You're either with me or you're against me. So may the Lord help us preach the gospel. Preach Jesus Christ to a world that is scattering, running from him. And he saves sinners like us. Every one of us here we were not converted at some point. We may not know exactly when we were saved, but for believers, we know we are saved now. We know we're believing now. He takes out the stony heart and he puts in a heart of flesh. In preaching the gospel, he uses that to convict us of sin. As Brother Fred preached so well this morning, he's coming back. He might come back today. And where will you be? Are you going to be with him? Or are you going to be judged by him forever? This is not anything to put off. This is not, well, I'll think about that someday. I'll take care of that business someday. That's the most important thing today. To deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. To make your calling and election sure. To know you're trusting him alone and not anything you're doing, not your prayers, not your sighs, not your tears, not your study of the Word of God. That's all those are good in their place. But all you're trusting in is the merit of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. It's your only hope to enter into heaven. And what a hope that is. It's a certain hope. He receives everyone that comes to him on the day they come. And every one of us here are to be coming to Christ. Believers and unbelievers, may they come. Well, we see that these Pharisees have gravely sinned against the Lord. And we're going to move to this next section in verses 31 and 32. And they're very powerful statements here. It says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." What a statement. There's a lot of judgment spoken of in all these chapters here. Chapter 10, he said, don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill both body, destroy both body and soul in hell. And he gave the woes upon the cities and that they're going to be judged. And in this chapter, he brings up judgment here, and he'll bring up a number of times as we go through this chapter. Judgment is coming. As certain as Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, it's a fact, as Brother Fred preached, he is going to judge the earth. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. So in this passage, let's consider the context of this teaching. We'll consider the glory of the Lord's forgiveness, and we'll consider the horror of the Lord's judgment upon an unpardonable sin. So in the context, the Lord Jesus has just pointed out the Pharisees were attributing his work by the Spirit to the devil. And by inference, it seems like they have just gone over the line. You have just blasphemed the Holy Spirit. It is by his power that this work was done, and he did it through me. I would forgive you if you were just speaking about me, but you're speaking about the Spirit of God, and that will never be forgiven. Now, the enemy loves to tell a Christian, you have committed the unpardonable sin. We know this. We know the testimony of Christians. It's happened to you. And I guarantee you, if you're concerned about that, you have not committed it. These Pharisees, maybe some were concerned, but it appears that they'd seen many miracles of Christ, and now they've seen this miracle, and they have committed this sin. And we know that later on they'll say, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And we don't know that all of them repented. And so the context is in a very grievous sin. The words that came out of their mouth showed what kind of heart they had, that they hated Jesus. Let's consider the glory of the Lord's forgiveness. This is an amazing statement. Sometimes we see all the negative things in Scripture. This is so positive. All manner of sins will be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't name a sin that he will not forgive. Except one. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's a lot of sin. And every sin you've committed, we sang it today, full atonement can it be? Every one of the sins I've ever committed from my birth to the last day was laid upon Christ. He paid for it, and he suffered for it, and he was bruised for it, and he did that. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The cross was not joyful in and of itself. But the glory of his having us as his bride, he was looking to that. And what a forgiveness this is. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. We're New Covenant Christians. That came out of Jeremiah, and it was quoted in Hebrews twice. And are we not thankful for it? When we go to heaven, he says, you will not be ashamed. We may wish that we had done more good works, but we're not going to be ashamed. We're going to look on our Savior and know that we are saved in him, safe in him, ever to be in his presence, and forgiven of all our sins. But there's one the Lord Jesus says he's not going to forgive. So let's consider the horror of the Lord's judgment upon an unpardonable sin. He will not forgive blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Never. Not in this life. And that means individuals could be walking around right now, they committed blasphemy to the Holy Spirit, they're not going to be forgiven in this life. And they're going to meet God at the judgment, and he will point out that sin, and it'll never be forgiven ever. God's not going to grant forgiveness at some time later than this life. Please understand me. There's not going to be, I came to the judgment of God and I did repent there, and so he gave me an extra bit of time to purge it off in purgatory. That's not going to happen. It says over in Revelation chapter 22, let him that is holy be holy still. Let him who is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. It's all over upon the day of our death and then upon the judgment of God. And it's going to be a horrible thing for that judgment for those in it. There's a passage that maybe you've looked at with some fear and trembling. We must look at it in Hebrews 6. It also talks about God not forgiving. So we're going to link these two together. Hebrews chapter 6. It says in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, to encourage you, jump down to verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. The book of Hebrews is believed to be a sermon. Sermons go out to congregations. Congregations have saints in them, and they have individuals who may think they are saints and are not. We have individuals that say they're saints and they turn away. And so he's speaking to this congregation, and he's warning them. And you say, well, if they're all Christians, why should he warn them? Well, let me give you an illustration that kind of reminds me of the book of Hebrews. I love roses. I love them to give them to my wife, but I never grab it like that and hand it to her. Okay? Why not? Because there's all these little thorns. And so I hand a rose to her like this. The book of Hebrews has this beautiful flower called Jesus. And it blooms throughout that book. And he's glorious. He's the high priest. It's like one of the great, it's a book you want to live in and meditate on and rejoice in. But he has many, many warnings within it, those thorns. You find it at the beginning of chapter 2. And you find it that there are individuals that are, he's talking to them, and some of you are, you've grown dull of hearing. You need to be back. He warns them of unbelief. There's warnings all the way through this book, and so he comes yet to yet another warning. And we need the warnings. They're part of the gospel, in a sense. Be careful how you deal with the gospel. Make sure you're coming to Christ. Make sure you're cleaving to Christ, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened in all these things and become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Who in the world does this? Well, a prime example might be Judas. He's with Jesus. He hears Jesus' words. He actually performs miracles. How did he do it? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent them out to do this and gave them authority, and he had that authority, and he partook of Jesus in a very intimate way, even to the last. But he fell away. We know that he did. He eventually killed himself. And it was impossible to renew him to repentance. He fell away. He turned away from the only person who could save him, and how do you link this to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Everything that Jesus did on the cross was by the power of the Spirit. He was offered up. If you look in Hebrews, it says that he offered himself up by the eternal Spirit. And if you deny Jesus' death on the cross as that which can save you, you've blasphemed God. You've made him less than he is. And there's no hope. If you turn away from the cross of Christ. Who's going to save you? We move over to chapter 10 of Hebrews. And to get the context, we begin with verse 19, a section that we preach from often because it's so rich. But the contrast of its richness and what's going to follow, I want you to see. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Remember, faith is assurance in Christ. It's not how good your faith is. Don't look within for your assurance. You look out at Jesus. Full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. I'm holding on to Jesus. My heart can shake, but he doesn't. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Brother Fred exhorted us today. He stirred us up. We're seeing the day approaching. You need to be looking for Christ. Hold on to him. Then he goes in verse 26. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation, which will devour the adversaries." Let me pause here. As a young Christian, I'd sin, and I'd read this passage, and I'd say, surely this applies to me. What I didn't understand is that in the original language, when it says, "for if we sin willfully," it means we continue to do that. We can continue to do it. We prosecute sin. We want to sin more. It's like in 1 John, we live for sin. If you live for sin, 1 John says you're not a Christian. And so this is talking about someone who willfully gives them over to sin and to sin and to continue in sin and practice sin. So we have a fearful looking forward to judgment if that's the case that we are in, that we would rather sin than come to Christ. "And fire indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God." One more warning in the book of Hebrews for the saints, and for anybody on the edge thinking, well, maybe I would rather be sinning. You better run to the Lord, cleave to him, trust in him, mortify the sin, and know that you're not saved by your mortification, but you're saved by the blood of Christ and the power of the Spirit of God who gives you that grace to mortify it. We don't trust in what we've done. We trust in the work of Christ. So we have this amazing passage here. This terrible sin that was committed against Jesus on a great day of rejoicing. Here is this man restored. Instead of worshiping Christ, they defile themselves and they commit this terrible sin, an unpardonable sin that is going to be judged forever and ever. Well, I trust you haven't committed that you want to cleave to Christ. Be thankful. That's a miracle. The stony heart was taken out of your heart, out of yourself, and the heart of flesh was put there by the Spirit of God, and you love Christ. The enemy will say, well, you don't love him like you should. Yeah, we do not love him as we should, but we will love him someday as we want to. And we love him today by grace. We have faith today by grace. We have a Savior who loves us by grace. That he is basically proud to call us brethren, and that we are his. It's in Romans
It's in Hebrews chapter 2. And he has purchased us. We are his. He's not going to let us go. He'll always keep us. Oh, love that will not let me go. I cast my weary soul on thee. He will always preserve us in Christ. What more do you want in life? You have everything in Christ. The world will say, you don't have this and you don't have that. We don't need that. If I have Jesus, I have everything. I have all. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the cleansing blood of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he has saved us by grace and mercy alone. Lord, we're thankful that we get to be in your presence forever and ever. And Lord, know all the things we could not know in this life. To worship you more fully and completely. To walk with a sinless heart. To truly love you with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. And to love our neighbors as we should. Lord, we're thankful that Jesus did that. And Jesus is our Savior. That he stands for us. That we are ever before you, Lord, in him. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Father, we mourn that there could be someone among us here who have not yet come to Christ. They've not yet professed him. And Lord, if they are trembling at the preaching today that there will be a judgment, I do pray you'd turn that trembling into rejoicing. Help them come to Christ. Cast their whole soul upon him. Flee to him. We thank you, Lord, that you receive all sinners that come to you in faith and in repentance. Father, we commit this week to you. We want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, in whatever providence you place us, and help us to see you. Help us to be looking for your coming. Help us to be turning from every sin. Lord, protect us from the evil one. We ask you to forgive us of all of our transgressions. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.